We have been, over the course of the last several weeks, working our way through the last words of Jesus, the seven last words of Jesus, the things that Jesus said when he was on the cross. We had intended, really had planned to be finished with this before Thanksgiving, but things happen and plans change, so we still have a little bit of work to do. We've looked at the first five of these. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son, and to John, behold your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at I thirst, which I think is the thing that Jesus says on the cross to stress and emphasize his humanity. We have two more. It is finished, and Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. There is some difference of opinion among scholars and commentators and preachers about which one of these two things would be the very last thing that Jesus said. It's only recorded in, It is finished is only recorded in John, in the text that we just read. And John does seem to indicate that this is the last thing that Jesus said. But I think there are reasons to understand that they're not precisely the final words that Jesus spoke. And I'll try to explain why I think that that's so as we go down through the lesson here. But I want us to think about this one next. I want us to think about Jesus saying, it is finished. By the time we got to number four, my God, why have you forsaken me? The time that Jesus has spent on the cross is almost over. He's been on the cross for about 6 hours. The darkness, which started at noon, ends at 3 o'clock. Things are coming to a conclusion. Things are coming to a head. And Jesus says it is finished. But it's extremely important that we recognize and understand that this is not a death cry on the part of Jesus. Whether it is precisely the last thing that he said, exactly the last words that he spoke, or whether it preceded something else, and again, I think that probably it did. What we're seeing Jesus do here at the very end of his time on the cross is cry out in victory. It is, as one commentator suggests, a shout of victory. The word that's translated finished is a form of the Greek word telao, and I only tell you that because it's easier for me to say telao than to try to pronounce. When you add about three or four more syllables to that, try to pronounce the Greek word. But it comes from the Greek word telao. And the New American Standard Exhaustive Concordance defines that Greek word as to bring to an end, to complete, or to fulfill. And Thayer says, a little bit older reference, but Thayer says that the word means to bring to a close, to finish, to bring to an end. And so when you look at the word, when you look at how the word was used by the Greeks in the first century, by the way, Paul uses this word, a form of this word, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I think he uses it in a very similar context to the way that Jesus uses it. And you'll be familiar with this passage where Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Paul is not saying, I'm dead, it's over. He's saying what God sent me to do, what Jesus sent me to accomplish is completed or finished. And we're going to see, I think we're going to see that that's exactly the way that Jesus is using the term. When you look at how the word was used by the Greeks in the first century, they have lots of different ways that it's illustrated. You know, for example, a master would give a servant a job to do, and the servant would go and do the job. And when the job was completed, the servant would come back and say, I have completed the job that you gave me to do. And what the servant is hoping for is that the master will say, well done, good and faithful servant, which is exactly what we read in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. Well, when that servant completed the job, whatever the task was, whatever the job was, that's the same word. It is finished. When a Jew would bring an offering to the temple, and that offering had to be given to the priest, and the priest would examine the offering, and after he examined it, if the offering was acceptable, he would hand it back to the offerer and say, it is perfect, it is complete. In other words, it is acceptable. And another illustration that I ran across was that when a person purchased something, A merchant would take the payment, the money that was handed to him, give him a receipt, and on the receipt, the word talao would be imprinted. And the meaning of that was, this transaction is complete. This transaction has been fulfilled. The way we might recognize that today is you'd stamp paid in full on the receipt. In other words, we're finished with this. This arrangement is over. I have supplied whatever the merchandise is. You have supplied the remuneration, and now we are square. Everything is complete. Everything is done. So you have a servant assigned to a task who completes it. You have a Jew who brings a sacrifice to a priest on the offer. You have a receipt that's marked paid in full. And the significance of that, and the significance of the fact that, again, of the things that Jesus musters the strength to say when he's on the cross. And it is amazing that after 6 hours on the cross, he can say anything at all. But he musters the strength to say, it is finished. All three of those things fit. Jesus was the servant who came to do his Father's will. He is saying to the Father now, I have done what you sent me to do. I have completed the assignment that you gave me. I have fulfilled the task that I was given. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus says that not long before the crucifixion. It was certainly within a year of the time that Jesus was crucified. He will say in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. God had sent him to serve humanity. And he says on the cross, it is finished. I have done, he's saying to the Father, I have done the things that you sent me to do. I have finished the task. Again, very similar to what Paul says. When you think about the priest bringing the sacrifice to the altar, it's tempting to think in this context about the fact that Jesus is the sacrifice, but actually the priest is the one who presents the sacrifice. The priest is the one who makes the sacrifice. And what you see in Hebrews chapter 7 is you see exactly that said about Jesus. Not only is he the sacrifice, but he is the priest. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, the author of the book of Hebrews says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And then in verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He is both the sacrifice and the priest. And then when you think about the receipt marked paid in full, that's exactly what the cross accomplished. The cross accomplished the payment, the penalty that was required by God in order to make it possible for him to offer forgiveness of sins and to have a relationship with human beings. All of that, I think, is an important part of understanding what Jesus meant when he said on the cross, it is finished. Again, this is not a death cry. You know, some of you are old enough to remember a genre of movies and television programs called Westerns. I suspect there are people in this audience who have never seen a Western. Isn't that sad? But I wouldn't be shocked if that were so. And you know, sometimes, you know, the bad guy gets it in the end, and he's struggling and he's dying and it's over. I'm finished. I'm done. That's the picture. What he's saying is I'm ruined. I'm finished. It's over. That's not what Jesus is doing. Again, it is a cry of victory. It is a shout of victory that Jesus is engaged in here. It's interesting that John is the only one of the gospel writers who says that Jesus said this on the cross. The other three gospel writers all say that when the time was over, when the time was done, he cried out with a loud voice. And that's when he says, I think, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. But John says that he says, it is finished. I don't think those two things are contradictory. I think that John and the other gospel writers are saying exactly the same thing. Jesus is calling out, it is finished. So what did he mean? What did he mean when he said it is finished? I want to suggest to you tonight three things that when Jesus said, it is finished. God, I've done the work that you gave me to do. I have completed the task that you gave me to complete. What was it that he completed? What was it that he did? Three things, and the lesson will be yours. And the first one was this. He finished a life of perfection. Somewhere in the vicinity of 30 years, I think probably a little bit more than 30 years, maybe closer to 33 years, but somewhere in the vicinity of 30 years, Jesus lived on the earth without sin. Fully accountable to God, yet without sin. It is possible, I believe, for an adult human being to not be accountable to God. And if that sounds confusing, I don't mean for it to, and I'd be happy to explain what I mean by that. I can see circumstances where a person might reach adulthood and not be accountable to God. That's not true of most people, and that's certainly not true of most of us, if not all of us. We understand and recognize the struggles. We appreciate the challenges because we've wrestled with temptation. Some of us have wrestled with temptation for 6 or 7 or 8 decades. Some of us have wrestled with temptation for 2 or 3 decades, long periods of time. And we also know that every one of us knows that in our heart of hearts, at the best of times, we fail. We've yielded to temptation. We've committed sin. Imagine living 30-something years on the earth without sin. That's exactly what the author of the book of Hebrews says about Jesus in chapter 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, he knows temptation. He knows the challenges. But we do have one, he says, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What was Jesus wrapping up? What was Jesus finishing when he got right to the end of the sacrifice on the cross? He was wrapping up, or he was finishing, or he was completing this life of perfection. As hard as it is, and again, we think about ourselves, we use ourselves as an example. We know how hard it is to face temptation, to face the challenges, and not yield to those challenges. Imagine doing that in the face of incredibly intense suffering. But in Hebrews chapter 2, the author of the book of Hebrews says that's exactly what happened to Jesus. And so he says, for example, in verse 10, that it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And then in verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Were we to call for testimony, were we to call for witnesses, there'd be long lines down both of these aisles. Give us a personal example of a time when things were really going badly for you, when things were really rough, when you were really hurting physically, when you were really hurting emotionally, when you were really hurting financially, when you were really hurting in some way. You're really being challenged and you let temptation get to you, especially in that moment of weakness. That's exactly what the author of the book of Hebrews is telling us about Jesus. He was perfect through suffering, through very intense suffering. And so, as a result of that, he becomes an example for us. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, Luke says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And why is it important that we have that information? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, imitate me even as I also imitate Christ. In other words, when Jesus says on the cross, it is finished, what he's saying is, I've done it. I have met this goal. I have overcome this challenge. I have lived a sinlessly perfect life. And so the bar is set. And the bar is set as high as it can possibly be for us. The bar is perfection. The bar is sinlessness. And we are called upon by God to be holy, just as God is holy, to imitate Christ. He did that for us. He set the example for us. I'm trying to think of some way to illustrate this. And maybe the timing is, I'm sure it's totally coincidental. But I can remember very vividly that in my childhood, some of the most challenging periods of time when I was a little boy, maybe even not so little a boy, was the period of time between the fourth Thursday in November and December 25th. Do you understand where I'm going with this? You get where I'm going with this, right? Because you can't be bad. After Thanksgiving, you can't blow it. You can't be bad. Because I don't know how far I want to go with this. And I certainly don't want to burst any bubbles, but listen. You know, he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. And we would try so hard to be good. You know, we didn't have to be told more than once to do anything for those 30 days. We didn't have to be told to clean our plates for those 30 days. We didn't have to be told during that period of time. We didn't have to be told to take our dishes and put them, rinse them off and put them in the sink during that period of time. But let me tell you something. That was a long 30 days. 30 years. Think about 30 years. And Jesus never stumbled one time. He never made a mistake. He never misspoke, which I do a lot. He never yielded to temptation in any way. That life of perfection was coming to a close. And it was essential. The sacrifice had to be perfect. The sacrifice had to be without spot and blemish. If Jesus had stumbled even one time in 30 years, the sacrifice could not have been accepted by God, because it wouldn't have been a pure, perfect, holy, unspotted, unblemished sacrifice. And so I think that's at least part of what Jesus means when he says, "It is finished. I have done what God sent me to do. I have made myself available to be the perfect sacrifice." Let me suggest to you secondly, though, and maybe this goes without saying, but nothing that we say goes without saying should not be said. The law of Moses is about to be finished. The law of Moses is coming to a conclusion. Jesus had recognized and understood that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18 in the Sermon on the Mount. So this is very early in his teaching ministry. This is 3 years before his death on the cross. But he says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And so the law of Moses, Jesus understood and recognized that the law of Moses was still in effect, but he also understood and recognized that a time was coming for the law of Moses to be accomplished, for the law of Moses to be complete. And why is that? Why is it that the law of Moses needed to be set aside? Why is it that the law of Moses needed to be replaced? Well, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And the author of the book of Hebrews is even more blatant, is even more open about that when he says in Hebrews chapter 8, "If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them." And so there's something that the law of Moses can't accomplish, something that the law of Moses can't do. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. I want to read in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Read the first four verses. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And so it was necessary that the law of Moses be replaced, that something takes its place. And I think at least in part, that's what Jesus is saying when he says on the cross, "It is finished." Finally now, this law of Moses, which did everything that God intended for it to do, it accomplished everything that God intended for it to accomplish, but God never intended that the law of Moses would be the vehicle through which human beings could be forgiven of their sins and be in a right relationship with God. It is about to come to an end. And so in Colossians chapter 2, and the book of Colossians has a lot to say about the imperfections, the weakness of the law of Moses, the things that the law of Moses can't do, and why it is that it was necessary for Christ to do away with it. He calls it in verse 14, the canceling of the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That's what Jesus did. He canceled that. He did away with it. How did he do away with it? Verse 17, by nailing it to the cross. This he set aside by nailing it to the cross. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the law of Moses is finished. The law of Moses is over. There are some technicalities. There are some details. There are some other things. It'll be a few weeks before the first gospel sermon is preached. But for all intents and purposes, or as I heard a local newscaster say on Channel 13 in a report one night this week, for all intensive purposes, and maybe that's what they meant to say, I don't know. But for all intents and purposes, when Jesus breathes his last breath on the cross, the law of Moses is over with. It's done. It's finished. It is finished. We don't need that anymore. Something has come now to take its place. And what that thing is that came to take its place is the third thing that we'll talk about and the last thing that we'll talk about in this lesson, and that is the scheme of redemption. The scheme of redemption. The plan that God had to make it possible for our sins to not only be forgiven but forgotten, blotted out, removed, wiped off the record, never remembered against us anymore. The plan that God had to make it possible for us to have forgiveness of sins, to be in fellowship with Him, and to have the hope of being with Him in heaven in eternity. What I'm going to show you just very quickly, it's not a sermon in a sermon really, but these five things are part of a sermon that I preach on the scheme, and the title of the sermon is The Scheme of Redemption. I'm just going to touch on these very quickly. But when you think about the scheme of redemption, when you think about this plan, there are five things about this plan that is important to remember. The first one is that it was purposed. That it was purposed. And what we mean by that is that it was not a coincidence. It was not an accident. It didn't happen coincidentally. It happened as the result of a plan. And as a matter of fact, it was an eternal plan. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that He realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that this plan was in God's mind before the foundation of the world, before He created the world. Back in eternity, before there was time, God had a plan in mind to make it possible for He and human beings to be in fellowship with one another. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, that eternal purpose, that plan was realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so this scheme of redemption, now the planning, all that planning, all the maneuvering, all the manipulating, keeping the promises that were made to Eve in the garden and the serpent in the garden, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David, all the way through the Old Testament, all those promises, all that has been now completed. Everything is ready for the scheme of redemption to come into place. Secondly, the scheme of redemption was prophesied. And you know, there are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ, and dozens of prophecies about the scheme of redemption. But I'm just gonna mention one. And I like Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Because I think in this one prophecy, in this one passage, you have a great summary statement, a great outline statement of the scheme of redemption. What is the scheme of redemption? Here, hundreds of years before Christ was born. Here's what Daniel says, or what God says to Daniel. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the listen to this, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Six things that are mentioned in that passage. This is the scheme of redemption. Again, that's a great summary statement of the scheme of redemption. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to finish transgression. We're going to put an end to sin. We're going to make atonement for iniquity. We're going to bring in everlasting righteousness. We're going to do away with visions and prophecy. We're going to anoint a most holy place. Not a physical place like the temple in Jerusalem, but the most holy place in heaven, where the high priest will be in the presence of God constantly. The scheme of redemption was prophesied. The price was paid. There is a price for this, and the price was incredibly high. And so when John, who we call John the Baptist, when John sees Jesus for the first time, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It was the death of Jesus on the cross that took away the sins of the world. The price was paid. Death's sting was removed. Now, again, please understand that if I were preaching this sermon on the scheme of redemption, each one of these points we would spend considerably more time developing. Be thankful that I'm not doing that tonight, I guess, because it would have been a sermon in a sermon. But you're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Well, let me just finish that. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. It is impressive how often I hear that misquoted. And I even see it misquoted. Paul doesn't say the sting of sin is death. It is true that the sting of sin is death. Because sin was introduced into the world, human beings die. But what Paul said was, the sting of death is sin. Why is it that death stings? Why is it that death stings? Because if we die with unforgiven sin, if we die in sin, we become separated from God for all of eternity. What can we do about that since we all sin and fall short of the glory of God? It was the death of Christ on the cross that removed that sting. We can now approach death, Christians, we can now approach death with a completely different mindset than people in the world do. We don't sorrow, Paul says to the Thessalonians, as those who have no hope. I've seen many, it's been a blessing many times down through the years to be with Christians who were very near death. On several occasions, I've actually been with Christians when they breathed their last. And I've been in hospital rooms where a Christian died and the staff would come in and say, you know, wow, that was so different than most of these kinds of things that we see. There was no panic. There was no terror. There was no fear. There was no struggling or fighting. It was peaceful. And sometimes, and I've heard stories told, I heard this told about the death of R.J. Stevens, that the staff at the hospital were so impressed by how he approached his impending death that many of them asked for somebody to sit down with them and to teach them what was it that he knew, that death was not a sting to him, that made it possible for him to approach death like this. It was the death of Christ on the cross that made that accomplish. And the mystery has been revealed. You know, the mystery has been revealed. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 3, but in Colossians chapter 1 also, Paul says, of which I became a minister, verse 25, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. In Romans chapter 16, verse 25, as Paul is bringing that incredible epistle to an end, nearing the end, he says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. We know things now that you think about all those great people that we read about in the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Noah, Daniel, I mean, just the list goes on and on. You think about all those incredible people in the Old Testament, and we know what they didn't know. It was a mystery to them. It was hidden from them. but it has been revealed to us. And that was accomplished by the death on the cross. What did Jesus mean when he said, apparently with a loud voice, if you combine all four of the gospel accounts, that he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." All the preparations, everything that God has planned from before the foundation of the world, everything is ready for the scheme of redemption now to be brought into play, into existence. I'm not a big fan of William Barclay and the Daily Study Bible. There are occasionally some gems. I don't necessarily like the way he words everything in this quotation. But I wanted, in fairness, I wanted to give the entire quotation. Barclay says, when we compare the four Gospels, we find a most illuminating thing. The other three do not tell us that Jesus said, "It is finished." But they do tell us that he died with a great shout upon his lips. And you can read that in Matthew 27, Mark 15, and Luke 23. On the other hand, John does not speak of the great cry. But he does say that Jesus' last words were, "It is finished." And so here's Barclay's attempt to explain that. The explanation is that the great shout and the words, "It is finished," are one and the same thing. "It is finished" is one word in the Greek. Tetelestai, I think is how that's pronounced. And Jesus died with a shout of triumph on his lips. He did not say, "It is finished," in weary defeat. He said it as one who shouts for joy because the victory is won. He seemed to be broken on the cross, but he knew that his victory was won. "It is finished." I want you to think tonight about those words of Jesus on the cross. What does he mean when he shouts, "It is finished"? No more sacrifices. No more sin offerings. No more curses. Forgiveness of sins. Fellowship with God, the hope of being in heaven with God in eternity. Jesus, we'll see this in other contexts, but Jesus dies on the cross. He goes into Hades, and 3 days later he walks. I'm using the word "walk" accommodatively. He walks out of Hades. And he's carrying the keys. He comes out of Hades and he's carrying the keys. Those keys, the keys of death and Hades, had been in Satan's possession up to that point. But because of what Jesus does on the cross, now they are in the hands of Jesus. And if you are a Christian, and you're trying to the best of your ability to live your life in a way that is acceptable and pleasing to God, you don't have anything to fear. Death has no sting for you. What about you tonight? Is that you? Have you taken advantage of this work that Christ does so that he cries out among the very last things that he says on the cross, "It is finished," so that you could have forgiveness of sins and you could have the hope of being in heaven with God in eternity? He finished his work for you. All that remains is for you to respond. If you're not a Christian, confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, that's how it begins. That's how it starts. And then, from there, living a life to the best of our ability in accordance with God's Word, acceptable and pleasing to God, so that we can be in fellowship with God. Have that hope of being with heaven, in heaven with God in eternity. You may be here tonight and you are a Christian. But the thought of death has some significant sting to you. If that's the case, what is there about your life? What sin is there in your life that you haven't made right, that you haven't repented of, that you haven't confessed to God? And why not? What are you waiting for? There's no reason for anybody to leave the building tonight without having that hope of being in heaven with God in eternity. That so no matter what happens to us, no matter how much time we have left in this old sinful world, we can approach death with a calm and peaceful resolution, resolve, and look forward to being in heaven with God in eternity. Can we help you in any way to be prepared to do that, if we can? Think about these words of Jesus, "It is finished." Think about all the things that He did for you. And if you need to respond, please make your way down to one of these seats, front seats right now. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.